We come to the fourth message in a series of studies on the Word of God, a series of studies that, at least in terms of the bigger picture, our theme is called Themes in the Book of Romans. But in terms of where we presently are, we're in that part of that larger study dealing with what I call the sufferings of this present time. Those words, the sufferings of this present time, are found in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 18. That tells us that Paul reckons that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. And I've desired to open up just that aspect of that statement that deals with the reality that this present time is a time in which sufferings are experienced by the people of God. We as God's people are called to carry out our lives as disciples in faithful obedience to our God and our Redeemer in the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of sufferings and rarely without sufferings. We have thus far looked at the roots of suffering. We saw that we traced them back to the book of Genesis, particularly the third chapter of the book of Genesis. There in Genesis chapter 3, we find for the first time the man whom God created, male and female in his image and likeness, the man and woman whom he created to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and to have dominion over the birds of the air and over the fish of the sea, that these creatures whom God created for his glory and for his purpose of good in this world were placed in a perfect world. God blessed them. They knew nothing of anything but blessing until the third chapter of Genesis, when, consequent upon the entrance of sin into the world, God comes with a word of cursing. We see the serpent was cursed to be ultimately destroyed by the seed of the woman who would bruise and crush the serpent's head. We saw the woman would be cursed in childbearing, the man in his labor, and the ground would be cursed for the sake of man. And from that time forward in human history, since sin has entered into the world and death with it, suffering has become the conditions of life that's lived in a fallen world. Last week, we looked at what I called the regime of suffering. Having saw the roots of it, we looked at the regime of it, that is, its reign, its rule, its prevalence, its predominance. The fact is that sufferings provide a harsh rule in a fallen world. And this harsh rule of suffering in a fallen world tends to worsen with the worsening of sin in the world. Those things tend to go together. As sin grows from bad to worse, suffering tends to go from bad to worse. There are some exceptions, but yet that is a general rule. God gives over men to sin if they want sin. God says, I'll give it to you. Romans chapter 1 gives that picture of men and women being given over to the lust of their hearts, their own desires, a mind void of discrimination, of good and evil, and right and wrong. And in those situations of life and cultures, people doing everything that's in their own eyes right tend to be filled with violence and pride and self-will, not concerned about others. And the result of it is a condition that is abounding in suffering. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and verse 12, he said, and because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. That's the relationship. Lawlessness increases, love grows cold. You wonder, how can a woman drive a car with her five children in it into a lake to be drowned? She didn't want the kids anymore. She had a boyfriend who didn't want children. Or is that the woman who murdered the whole... Well, you know, whatever it is, it's all self-absorption. It's self-will. Because iniquity abounds. God's not honored. God's not served. God's not looked to. God's law ceases to be revered and followed in the hearts and lives of people. Where lawlessness increases, the love of many grows cold. This is the history of the world, brethren. This is just simply the history of the world. But as we indicated last week, the general way in which the world works, of increased sin, increased suffering, there are the great exceptions. There are many people who are wholly given over to sinful lives who never seem to have any troubles at all. Many people who zealously seek after God, on the other hand, are subjected to manifold trials, afflictions, persecutions, diseases, sufferings, some all the days of their lives, with very little in the way of relief. And while it is not true that bad things happen to good people, bad things happen to sinners. That's why that's not true. All sinners, even redeemed sinners, bad things happen to sinful people, both penitent and impenitent. Yet, it is true that the righteous have their share of great heartaches and of great troubles. There's a whole book of 42 chapters in the Bible that addresses that question. It's the book of Job. I'm not going to preach on the 42 chapters of Job this morning. But I want to address not so much why do bad things happen to good people, but why do bad things happen to God's people? Why is it that the righteous suffer so often very, very severely? What do we make of it? How are we to understand it? I want to address that issue with you this morning under the general heading of what I'm calling reckoning with the sufferings of this present time. So we have the roots of the thing, we have the regime of the thing, and now we have the reckoning of the thing in the hearts of God's people. What do we make of it? How do we consider it? Well, how do we see sufferings in our lives as God's people? By the word reckoning, I mean considering it. I mean evaluating it. I mean estimating it, attempting to make sense of it. As sufferings come into our lives as the people of God. And I want to begin the subject of how we are to reckon with sufferings in our lives as the people of God with a great statement made by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 3. I ask you to turn there in your Bibles, the third chapter of the book of Isaiah. And before I read it, let me just give you something of the backdrop of where the statement is found. In chapters 1, 2, and into chapter 3, on through to the fifth chapter, you have Isaiah opening up the reality of the covenant nation of God in rebellion against her Lord and against her covenant king. They have forgotten God. They have forgotten their maker. They've forgotten the one who created them as a people. The ox knows his owner, the donkey its master's crib, but my people do not know. Isaiah says, my people do not consider. They've gone on in a pathway of rebellion, breaking God's covenant, flaunting his laws, provoking him to anger. Temple worship was a profanation. It was profane. Religious observances were a sham. Idolatry and irreligion abounded in Israel, along with it, violence abounded, oppression abounded, injustice abounded, neglect of widows and orphans abounded, materialism, bad leadership. That's all within the nation. That's just Israel as it existed. And then as you looked outside beyond the borders of Israel, you know what you saw? You saw the Assyrian Empire. With all of their machinery of war coming nearer and nearer with every passing year. Poised to flood the land, maiming and killing and taking off into captivity the northern kingdom to transport them out of their land and to bring others to dwell in that land. And so in the midst of that condition of wickedness within the nation, fears of danger from outside the nation, Isaiah is told by God to lift up his voice and to speak to the nation and to say to them in the words of chapter 3 and verse 10, to say this, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. I don't know if that kind of set you back on your heels with a sense of amazement and wonder. I say to you, it's an incredible word in the midst of the times that Isaiah lived and ministered to Israel. But an unlikely thing to say. It will be well with the righteous, and yet that is precisely the word God wanted his people to hear. Precisely the word that they needed to hear, and they needed to remember and act faith upon and have that text of Isaiah filling their minds and buttressing their souls as they face the troubles within the nation and troubles from without the nation. Tell the righteous, it will be well with them. In other words, Israel, the righteous in Israel, the righteous in Judah, no matter what is about to happen, no matter how bad things get, no matter if they lose their homes, lose their families, lose their health, lose their nation, it will be well with the righteous. Their future is secured, and nothing can take away from them the reward of the righteous. They shall eat of the fruit of their deeds. They will gain their reward. God will not withhold to them, from them, the reward of lives that have sought to honor and please and serve him. Now that's a hard lesson to learn. It's a hard reality to keep in our minds in the midst of dangers and sufferings and fears and uncertainties. But it's something God endeavors constantly to be teaching his people. And I want us this morning to look at some examples in the Bible itself and real life situations, real men, real women facing troubles, facing dangers, facing uncertainties, and how they came in the midst of their situations in life to learn this lesson, I think many times in rather dramatic fashion. I want to first look with you at Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk. I don't know how many of you know the message of the book of Habakkuk. Many years ago, back in the old Knights of Columbus building, when we met there, I remember preaching a series of messages from the book of Habakkuk. And this book of Habakkuk is a very important book in terms of the message that it gives just with regard to this whole question of troubles and uncertainties and fears from within and fears that are from without. And this opening chapter of Habakkuk contains two complaints. Habakkuk, in a sense, was, at least in chapter 1, a complaining prophet. He comes before God and he gives two complaints. First of all, it's the complaint of the conditions of the nation that begin the prophecy. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Cry to you, violence, and you will not save. In other words, conditions of sin and violence and oppression and destruction and strife and contention were all around him. The law, he says, was paralyzed and justice never goes forth. Lord, things are getting bad in the nation. Things are going from bad to worse. Where are you, Lord? What are you going to do? Where's relief going to come? How are you going to answer this complaint of the prophet who's complaining of the sinful conditions around him everywhere? Well, God comes with an answer, but you know, it was not the answer Habakkuk was expecting. I imagine Habakkuk complaining of the conditions of the nation was expecting God to come back and say, Habakkuk, I'm going to send a revival. I'm going to send my spirit and hearts are going to be humbled and people are going to be broken and people are going to come before me and renew their commitment to me as a covenant nation, and then the future for the nation is going to be wonderful and glorious. That's not what God says. That's not what God says. God comes and gives him an answer that astounded him, put him back on his heels. God says, look among the nations, see and wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you will not believe if told. And it's not a work of mercy. It's not a work of grace. It's not a work that speaks of many people coming to repentance and faith. No. He says, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Read Babylonians there. That's the empire that succeeded Assyria. A bitter and a hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth. The sea's dwelling's not their home. They're dreaded and they're fearsome. And what do you know what God's going to do? He's going to send them to Judah. He's going to sweep the people away. God's going to judge the proud, violent, oppressive nation with 70 years of Babylonian captivity. That's what God's going to do. Well, you can imagine how that's set with the heart of Habakkuk. I mean, Habakkuk loved his nation. He loved his people. Sure, he didn't like the violence. He didn't like the things that were going on around him. But the last thing he wanted was to see the borders of Judah invaded by Babylonian soldiers, by the Babylonian war machine. And so he comes back to the Lord with a second complaint. And basically the heart of this complaint is, Lord, you're a holy God. You're purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You see his argument? Lord, we're bad. We're rebellious. We're wicked. Yes, we deserve wrath. But Lord, if you think we're bad, look at the Babylonians. They're far worse than we are. I mean, Lord, you make distinctions, don't you, between not only good and bad, but degrees of bad, right? And they're so far worse than we are. How in the world can you ever, as a holy and a pure and a righteous God, use that nation to trouble us? That's the complaint. That's what he's concerned about. And then in chapter 2, we find Habakkuk taking his stand at the watchpost and the station himself at the tower to look out. What will he say to me? And what will he answer concerning my complaint? How is God going to justify this? And when God comes and gives him another word in the rest of chapter 2, just to just give you a digest of it, God comes and tells him, Habakkuk, the key issue is, do you trust me? The key issue is, do you lean upon me, rest upon me? Do you have faith in me? Because Habakkuk, if you have faith in me, you don't have anything to worry about. Whatever tomorrow will bring, if you make me your confidence and trust, you have nothing at all to worry about. Why? Because as he says in the fourth verse, the righteous by faith shall live. Life comes in a commitment of faith to the God of life, to the God who provides life and immortality and salvation, ultimately through his Son Jesus. That if we have believed in Jesus to the saving of our soul, whatever a day may bring, whether it means Babylonians are coming over the border and heading right for your house, it will not break the bond of commitment I have to you as my child. It will not trouble you. It will not, even if it takes your life in this world, rob you of the joy of the promise of the life which is to come. The righteous by faith will live. God has every right to use Babylonians, to use Assyrians, to use Iranians, to use North Koreans, to use whoever he wants to accomplish his will and his purpose. And when you and I are sitting in our living room watching the television, wondering, what does all this mean for me and my children? Means God's fulfilling his purposes in the world. God's fulfilling his purposes in the world. Now, when you study the empires that surrounded Israel, and you realize that you have the Assyrians, and they were followed by the Babylonians, they were followed by the Persians, and then you realize that each one of those ugly, horrific, idolatrous, bitter, wicked nations, every one of them had policies that governed the way they handled their empires. And at every point, every one of those nations adopted policies consistent with what God wanted them to do to fulfill his will and purposes with regard to Israel. You know, the Assyrians, they had the policy when they conquered a people, they would simply take them into captivity, take other peoples that were conquered in other places, and they would simply put them in places of other nations. So there would be tremendous dislocation. A tremendous sense that this is you know, that their whole spirit would be broken. They would not only be defeated, they would be crushed, they would be broken by this policy of transporting people hither and yon and losing all connection with land, losing all connection with nationhood. But then when the Babylonians came to power, you know what their policy was? Their policy was to take the cream of the crop and bring them into Babylon for the purposes of using them and their skills and their abilities for their empire's sake. That's how Daniel ends up in a place of prominence in the court of the king. God has his will and his purposes, and he raises up empires and enables them to establish policies perfectly consistent with what he designs to do. And then the Persians, they come on the scene, and you know what their policy is? Send them back. Send the captive people and the conquered people back to their own lands. And that's exactly what God did to fulfill his word of promise through Jeremiah. That 70 years of captivity will be ended. The Persians come into power. I mean, you have three empires. None of them serve God. None of them are following the ways of the Lord. And yet God is the God who governs Assyria, Babylon, Persia, for his will, his purpose. The policies they adopt, the policies they employ are perfectly consistent with what God's design is with respect to Israel. Now, God doesn't have a special nation in the world any longer, but he has a special people. He has a people who he's called by his grace into the fellowship of his Son. And God still reigns in the affairs of men with a special concern for the welfare of that people. So whatever North Koreans do, whatever Iranians do, whoever next gets a bomb, whoever next adopts a policy of terrorism or whatever to export it to wherever they want to bring it, nothing ever happens in God's world that's not in keeping with his ultimate design of governing his world in the interests of his people. We should be greatly encouraged by that reality. And that's what God wants Habakkuk to know. You can trust me. I'm carrying out my will and purposes, and I know exactly what I'm doing. I know exactly where it's all going to end. And you have the confidence, Habakkuk, every right to have that confidence, that if you trust me, whatever happens, Isaiah's message is true. It will be well with the righteous. And Habakkuk receiving that message from God, you know what happens in the third chapter? He goes to prayer. He goes to prayer. You have the prayer of Habakkuk. Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. Oh, Lord, do I fear in the midst of the years, revive it. So he prays, Lord, yes, bring revival. Bring people back to you. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He cries to God for mercy. He intercedes for his nation. We all ought to be doing that. But you know, at the end of the story, whatever God is pleased to do in response to prayers for mercy, in response to prayers for revival, we should still have confidence. Whatever occurs, it is well with the righteous. And that's exactly where the book ends. Look at verse 17. This is what he says. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. And that's the picture of prosperity. Every man having his own fig tree and vine. You have a fig tree and you have a fig tree and you have a vineyard. You're a prosperous person. And Habakkuk is saying, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, no olive oil, no wine, no figs, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Exactly what Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, regardless of the circumstances. Paul says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I've learned in whatever state I'm in, therein to be content. Tell the righteous, it will be well with them, for they shall eat of the fruit of their deeds. Habakkuk wasn't the only one to learn that. Look at the man whose name is Asaph in the 73rd Psalm. Psalm chapter 73. God says to Habakkuk, you can trust me. Life comes through trusting me. All good comes through recognizing I know what I'm doing. Whatever occurs is not to crush you, not to ruin you, not to cause you affliction without purpose. God has purpose. God's will is being done. And you can have confidence in Him to do what's in the best interest of His children. Here in the 73rd Psalm, you have a man who knows God is that kind of a God. He opens up the psalm with those very words of verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He had the right confession of faith, didn't he? And he said to the people say today, God is good all the time. Right? God is good all the time. Regardless of what happens, He's good. Well, Asaph knew that. God is good all the time. He is a God who is good. He does nothing bad, nothing evil. But then he looks at his circumstances. You see, you can have your confession of faith, and you hold to it, and you believe it, and you want to apply it to life in the world. But then you look out into the world, and you begin to get a little unsteady. You begin to have an experience like this man has when he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. I know my creed. I know my confession. I know that God is good all the time. Israel. But I looked out in the world and my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly had slipped. I became envious, he says, of the arrogant when I saw, what, the prosperity of the wicked. I saw the wicked are prospering on every side. They're doing well. They ignore God. They blaspheme God. They persecute the people of God. And yet they're the great ones of the earth. They're the people in positions of power and influence. And they have splendid homes and servants and conveniences. In fact, their lives are such that they have no pain in life and in death. Even there is no pain. Verse 4 in the ESV, for some reason they translated, for they have no pangs until death. No, no. They have no pangs in their death. There's no troubled death. They don't have troubled lives. They don't have troubled deaths. They live well. They die well, it would seem. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are, verse 5 says, and stricken like the rest of mankind. And therefore the result is they're simply proud, and they're oppressive, and they're wicked, and they go from bad to worse. And then he looks at the people of God, and what does he say? He says in the words of verse 14, for all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Everywhere I turn, nothing but difficulties. Everywhere I turn, nothing but trouble meets me in the world. The wicked knows no such thing. And the righteous are always afflicted. The righteous are always afflicted. He says in verse 16, when I thought to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. You see, when you try to figure out what does all these things mean and the stuff of your own gray matter, you come up empty. Don't understand how this could be. But there are answers, folks. There are answers. And Asaph came to understand, but you know how? Verse 17 tells us how he came to understand. In the stuff of his own unneeded reason, he couldn't figure this out. God loves his people, and yet they're troubled. God's against the wicked, and yet they're doing good. What's up with that? What's up with that? He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Well, what made the sanctuary of God all the difference in the world? Well, it's in the sanctuary of God, you have the Word of God. You have the priests of God who teach the law. You have the revelation God's given in Holy Scripture. The sanctuary of God is where God is. His Word is. Where the holy things of God are taught and learned. And it's in the sanctuary of God he came to see, not through the eye of his own feeble sense, his own feeble reasoning. He saw through the eyes of God's Word. He began to see life through, you might say, Scripture-colored glasses as to what these things are we see in the world. See them through the eyes of the Word, the promises of God's Word. He says he went into the sanctuary of God, and what did he discover? Well, first of all, he discovered the end of the wicked. Now, they live pretty good lives, some of them. They die pretty secure deaths, or pretty painless deaths, some of them. But that's not the last chapter of the book on anybody. That's life in this world. It has nothing to do with the life which is of the age to come. Jesus told us about a man who was a man whose estates prospered. He got produce from all of his fields. He built new barns and he filled it with grain. And he was filled with prosperity, filled with wealth, filled with every convenience. And he says, "Now let my soul take ease. Live, eat, drink, be merry." And that night, God said, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." God says there's more than life that's in this world. There's the life of the age to come. Isn't that what Lazarus and the rich man came to understand? In this life, Lazarus was the beggar, filled with want and need and insufficiency. The rich man was calloused in all of his wealth, all of his prosperity, and all of his convenience, having the good things of this life. And then they died. And the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. And Lazarus went into the presence of God in the bosom of Abraham to be comforted, to have redressed all the inequities of this life in the life of the age to come. I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places, he says in verse 18. You make them fall to run. See, that's reality, folks. It's not what we see with our eyes. It's not what we see with our eyes. It's what we hear with our ears. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's by the Word of God learned, heard, as it's taught and proclaimed, that we come to understand what life in this world is all about. And we come to see that the rich people and this comfortable people and the lifestyles and the rich and the famous is nothing to be envied. It's nothing to be envied. The reality is most of those people have lives that are empty within. They don't know who they are. They don't know why they're here. They have miserable, unsatisfying relationships. Again, not all of them. But still, they don't know fully what life's about because they do not know the God who made them. They do not know that the chief end of man is to glorify God, to enjoy God, to know the pleasures of God, that we have been made for God. As Augustine so well observed, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. So Psalm 73 tells us that this man came and realized how foolish he was brutish, he was ignorant, and yet God still upheld him. Through all this trial, God was with him. God never left him. God never forsook him, even when he was troubled, even when he was confused, even when he just didn't see how these things were all together. God was committed to him. God's committed to his children in our darkest hour, when we can't think two intelligent thoughts after one another because the pain maybe is too great. To know that God is still with us. His right hand upholds us. He's committed to us. He will never leave us, never forsake us. He's with us in the trials we're going through. And he comes out of the trial with the recognition of, expressed in the 24th verse. He says, "You guide me. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." In the midst of the confusion and perplexity and uncertainty and hostility and pain and troubles of this life, God will guide me with his counsel. And there's an afterward. It's a glorious thing that the Bible speaks so much of afterward. Afterward. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, "What I do now, you don't know, but afterward, you're going to know, you're going to figure this out, what this is all about, what it means to be a true servant. In the midst of our ignorance, God's going to teach us. In the midst of our uncertainty, he's going to help us figure it out. And ultimately, he's going to answer all questions when we come into his presence. I mean, the writer of the Hebrews says, no chastening for the present time seems pleasurable, it's painful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God has an afterward. Whatever we're going through right now, there's an afterward. There's a tomorrow. And that tomorrow is always something that's going to teach us something, that's going to bring us into a fuller appreciation to how God is in our lives and guiding our lives. And ultimately, it's going to issue in glory. That's the greatest of all afterwards. Glory. Glory. That's what Paul can say. The suffering of the present time is not worthy. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. Asaph comes out of the whole thing with this incredible word, a personal faith, personal perspective on what life in this world is about. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none on earth I desire beside you. Though my flesh and my heart may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forevermore. This man came to know, regardless of whatever came in his life experience, it is well with the righteous. He shall eat of the fruit of his works. The third figure is Joseph, and we can get caught up in a lengthy distillation of the life of Joseph. It's a wonderful life to read about, and the chapters have been found in the book of Genesis. I think one of the things about Joseph that makes him such a compelling figure is that he evokes so much of Jesus, doesn't he? So much of the imagery of Jesus is seen in the life of Joseph. Rejected by his brothers. Isn't that what Joseph experienced? Jesus was what? Rejected by his brothers, wasn't he? His own flesh brothers didn't believe in him. We're told in John chapter 7. And then we're told he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own people, his own nation. They rejected him. He was despised, rejected by men, just as Joseph was despised, rejected by men. We see that Joseph was sold into slavery for what? Silver. Silver. In this case, it's 20 pieces. Jesus was sold by Judas. A little inflation went on. 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Each of them were unjustly accused. I mean, I think I've seen books where there's something like 20 different comparisons between Joseph and Jesus. Not all of them, for me, work, but so many of them do. And just the very fact that we find that Joseph, in the midst of humiliation, seeking to serve his God, seeking to maintain his integrity in the household of Potiphar, with his wife's looking to bed him down, he said, how can I do this and sin against my God? He's determined to maintain his commitment to his God, determined to maintain his commitment to the Word of God, to be pure in the sight of God. And what does he get for his trouble? Unjust accusation, imprisonment, humiliation. So much as our Lord. Which one of you convicts of me of sin? He said to the Pharisees. He always sought to do the things that pleased the Father, and yet he was accused unjustly. Unjustly tried, unjustly convicted, unjustly let outside of the city to be crucified. But in both cases, though the sufferings of Joseph was great, and the sufferings of Jesus even greater, yet the aftermath of the sufferings of both is what happened. Joseph was raised to the throne, second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. Jesus is raised to the throne of the universe, at the right hand of the majesty of God. Yet we find that when Joseph is raised to that place of supremacy in Egypt, and his brothers come down and he provides for them, he's able from that throne of exaltation to provide for his family, to save the lives of his loved ones, even those that sinned against him, even those that had betrayed him, even those that had sold him into slavery. They're filled with a sense of suspicion. Now that Joseph is able to do this and our father is dead, he's going to come now and he's going to wreak his vengeance upon us. And remember what we read about in the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 50. He says to his brothers, "As for me, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to the bringing about of that many people should be saved as they are today." Now, I'm sure it was not easy for Joseph when he went through all that humiliation. I'm sure when he was cast into prison, and prison in Egypt was not an easy place to do time, folks. Just not an easy place to do time. One of the Psalms speaks of his feet in the stocks that were not meant for comfort. They were meant to apply as much pressure and pain as was possible. And in that situation, I'm sure he had lots of days where he was saying, "Oh, Lord, you mean this for good. I'm sure he lost sight of that many times. But underneath there was that conviction that he didn't come into this situation where he was by accident. It didn't happen by chance. God was over this. God was in this. And God was committed to bring this situation to some kind of a wonderful end. And he didn't know what it was, couldn't conceive of what it might be. And yet God's people have every right to have that kind of hope. Because the end of the road for us, brethren, is eternal glory in God's own presence. We know that whatever we get in life, whatever we get in the brief span of life that we live upon this earth, it's nothing like what our sins really deserve. Every one of us can say, as David said in the 103rd Psalm, "You have not dealt with us after our sins. You have not rewarded us in accordance with our iniquities." Imagine what we would have received if God had dealt with us after our sins, rewarded us in accordance with our iniquities. He says, "As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is your mercy towards those who fear you." Now again, I'm not saying this makes suffering painless. It doesn't. I'm not saying it makes it easy. It's not. But it does give us a perspective in the midst of our suffering. This is not the ultimate thing. This is not the end game. This is not the end of the story. Just as our Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured a cross, despising the shame, and is now sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, so the Lord, who is our forerunner, is committed to work all things together for our good, until he brings us into his presence. Suffering's never ultimate. But it means. Means on the way to what for us is going to be an exceeding great, an eternal weight of reward. It will be well with the righteous. He shall eat of the fruit of his deeds. I'd like us to end our worship service this morning by turning in our hymnal to number 580. Hymn number 580, this wonderful hymn of Horatio Spofford, written not the day after he won the lottery, not when he received word of a great inheritance that he was about to come into, but upon the hearing of the death of his children at sea, his wife sending him the cable that all was lost. All was lost at sea. That man sat down and wrote this very hymn, the words of this hymn. "When peace like a river attendeth my way," but not just that, "when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Let's sing together hymn number 580. Thank you. pray together.
Father, we're thankful that your word is so rich in its encouragements to the saints. We're thankful that it is fully realistic. It doesn't paint us a picture of happy times without break in a fallen world. It shows us that the sufferings do come and will come, and yet in the midst of it, what grounds of hope, what grounds of comfort, what grounds of encouragement you do impart to your children. We thank you for this word that the prophet Isaiah spoke, to say to the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat of the fruit of their deeds. Lord, you do not deny to your children the reward of your grace, the reward particularly that Jesus our Lord has secured for us by his death and his resurrection. We're thankful, Father, we can face the future, not with foreboding, not with fears, not with tremblings, not with uncertainty, with the sense of the reality that we know whom we believed in, and that we know you are able to keep what we've committed unto you against that day. Hear our prayers, receive our praise and our thanksgiving. We pray our Father, in Jesus' name, amen.